Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, friends. So good to be studying God's word with you today. I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 30, and we'll be considering those verses. Last Sunday, Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 21, chapter 22, and we're considering the events that led up to Jesus's crucifixion, and most specifically last week, we took a look at the things that happened on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Looking specifically, of course, at the plot of Judas, chief priests and teachers of the law. And of course, we looked at the serving of the Passover meal that Jesus invited his disciples to. And at the end of that meal, Jesus took two emblems on the table, and he narrated his life as it relates to the potential of disciples partaking in the bread and the juice, all that Jesus offers to people. How beautiful a story, the table from the temple, the table, beautifully reminding us of all that Jesus offers. And again, as we noted last week, at the end of this meal, Jesus, again, referencing all the ones that are at the table, holding up the emblems, and perhaps placing the emblems between Christians and Christians, and Christians and enemies, and Christians and Satan himself, and how we so beautifully have a new narrative that we're following through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It was at the end of that conversation last week that we hear in Luke chapter 22, verse 23, that the disciples, upon hearing this, began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this, referencing, as Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. Now, we know the end of the story. It was Judas, and of course, Peter had his bumpy road in the hours following. But how interesting that the disciples, upon hearing of the revelation of the bread and the cup, and how they were called to pursue new things in Christ, in response to what Jesus had said, they immediately begin asking of themselves, who's this going to be? It would not have been a uniting experience. Rather than benefiting from what Jesus was calling them to towards strength of family and brotherhood and solidarity, here the disciples began in some ways judging each other, in some ways gossiping. Who is it that's going to deny Christ? And started a bit of finger-pointing, obviously a big sense of piety. Perhaps what should have come to their minds was the fact that each disciple in their own way in the last 3 years had actually in some way denied Christ. The gospel are full of these stories. What we see rather of a bit of a judgmental spirit and a willingness to judge each other. Again, rather than supporting one another, it seemed in some ways they turned on one another and were again saying, well, who needs our care? Who needs our support right now? I'm okay, the disciple would say, and that's all that matters, and you can all fend for yourself. How unfortunate. That's not the community that Jesus was coming to build, and that was not the application of the emblems on the table. Immediately after verse 24, so again, the judgments and the accusations, and then on verse 24, also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Finger pointing. And now the question, who actually is the greatest then? So who's the weakest and who's the greatest? Notice the escalation of an unchecked ego. Who is considered the greatest? So willing to judge, and so willing to allow for human judgment. They, again, Luke very carefully saying, they didn't ask Jesus, they asked among themselves. So again, this idea of turning to each other rather than turning to Christ. The word translated here for greatest, who will be the greatest, pertains to being relatively superior in importance. Scholars suggest that they weren't arguing about actual superiority, but perceived superiority, talking about reputation and who was considered by the crowds to be the greatest. The disciples' disagreement, it says there was a dispute, they quarrel, was not over a doctrinal question, nor did it even involve matters of judgment about the Lord's work. It was simply a personal dispute as to which of them was thought to be the greatest by the popular crowds, and even those at the table. It's fascinating that they felt they could even answer this question. For on what grounds would they be considering who is the greatest? What the Lord's Supper did was definitely put the emblems of the Lord in front of them, not a letter of recommendation about who's greatest, but perhaps through Jesus' death and through his resurrection, Jesus is the greatest, and they're following in behind the great one. You'd actually think the disciples would be a little ashamed to discuss in Jesus' presence when, of course, Jesus was authentically sharing about the hours ahead and how difficult such pettiness about public opinion. Fairly open, they had so much to learn. So Jesus, of course, observing the judgment and observing the question, he begins this one final group lesson that our text is full of today. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." What a response from Jesus. The verse contains two popular Greek verbs that describe authority. The first idea is to have the right of control for something or someone, and the next is to not just have that control, but to exercise this authority and control. Therefore, Jesus was saying, hey, again, as you're sorting this out, be aware that the Gentiles, the popular, would have this thought of authority and what it means and how it's applied, in the sense that the more you are over others, the greater you are thought to be. Certainly top leaders in those days sought to be referred by the populace as benefactors. A lot of piety and posturing. They sought recognition by way of titles and their ability and means to contribute civilly. So the kings of the day were known to bestow kindness on others because it made them feel superior and righteous, and their motive was self-exalting. So again, Jesus isn't against ruling, but the way in which this is done is critical. For today, we're most popular with this kind of top-down authority narrative, and here Jesus is teaching a different kind of leadership and different kind of influence. So in verse 26, Jesus says, "But you're not like that. But you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." So again, remind ourselves, zoom out. The disciples were concerned about who was denying, who was the weakest, who was the strongest. And then here, again, that second question, well, who actually is the greatest? And Jesus here is turning everything upside down. And he wants to keep it upside down because he will soon no longer be with these disciples. Here Jesus teaches that the one who is greater or wishes to be greater should be like the youngest, that is, the youngest, the least powerful and least assuming member of the community. be like the youngest, the one inferior in rank, the newborn, the youngest, the least regarded. The word be means to experience a change in nature and so indicate entry into a new condition of becoming something that you weren't before. So here Jesus says, you're not to be like that. And this word be references the transformation that needed to happen in these disciples' lives. And the one who rules in a supervisory capacity is to be the server. And the word serve that Jesus introduces here is a transformative word called diakonos. The word serve, it means to serve in a variety of ways at someone's bidding or without them even asking. The disciples were called to be servers. Servers. Again, based upon someone's bidding or without someone even asking, which creates initiation and responsibility. It's not that a Christian does not have authority, rather they exercise authority in a very different way. And this authority is not established by a title or a virtue of office, rather by a virtue of service. And the difference is very, very profound. We all have been on teams where there are those that have titles and authority and responsibility. And we've also been on those same teams where people that don't have those titles, offices, and authority are the greatest influencers because of the way they handle themselves, by the way they create culture, by the way that they take initiative and bless and serve and get so much done in some ways at the end of the very day. The influence of the servant is greatest because of how they serve, not because of a title or designation. And as Christians and as disciples and Christians, we are called to accept this task and accept this status. I might have told this story a few years ago, but when I was serving in Victoria, I was at the church one Saturday afternoon alone, and I was preparing a message based upon some of these themes, serving, servant leadership. And as I was studying, I was reminded of the name of my class in Bible college, and the name of my class in Bible college was called Diakonoi. And we had t-shirts and we had athletic jerseys, football jerseys and such, and it had across the top, it had Diakonoi. And as I was reflecting on the past and the present scripture that was in front of me, I became quite moved, as I remember it, even to the point of tears, of reflecting on how Jesus had served me over the course of my life. He was truly a diakonoi to me. As I was recalling my testimony and my story and the places and things that I'd done, I was reminded underneath that of Jesus the server of me, my diakonoi. It was in the midst of that emotion and revelation and moment of thanksgiving that the phone rang. And I, without hesitation, I wouldn't normally have done it, but without hesitation, I picked the phone up and I answered the phone at the church by saying, "Good afternoon, this is Diakonoi." True story. I said, "This is Diakonoi." And I caught myself and saying, "But yeah, this is Dave." I tried to recover and conversation ended. And I stopped for a moment and said, "Wow, that was awkward. Awkward how I created that moment." But then something else washed over me as well as it relates to the vision that Jesus was casting this day in Luke chapter 22. Disciples are diakonoi, and the church is actually this world's diakonoi. We are servants, and we are called to assume the servant seat. So in some way, as ridiculous as that would have sounded that Saturday afternoon, that's actually quite true. We are the diakonoi. We are the servants called to a task and called to the status of that within our community. Jesus go on to say in verse 37, "For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? It's not the one is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Jesus is highlighting a common subtle notion, which is not true in the kingdom of God. The idea that the one serving is always thought of as the least amongst to the one reclining at the table or being served. So Jesus's question was rhetorical. He was actually not suggesting that. He was getting the disciples to answer the question based upon what Jesus was teaching, so to help them appreciate the lesson that they were actually learning. I was at a Whitecaps game this past summer, and I went to a concession stand at halftime, and I got a hamburger and fries. And it was halftime. We didn't need to get back to our seats, so I found one of those tables where you can stand and place your food and eat and have conversation with the people that you're with. We did that. I got to this table. Others were there, and I opened up the container of the hamburger, and much to my surprise, there was a bite out of my hamburger. There was actually a bite. Got this little hamburger, and there was this little bite out of my hamburger, much, of course, to my surprise. Well, I didn't want to eat the hamburger, so I went back to the concession stand, and as I was walking back to the concession stand, I was thinking to myself, again, not to sound pious or anything, I was thinking to myself, wow, this is awkward. Someone took a bite out of my hamburger. And as I was walking to the concession stand, I thought to myself, be kind to the server. Be kind to the server. Took the hamburger back. I opened it up, found someone perhaps was in charge, and I said, hey, take a look. And of course, my actions spoke for themselves. There was a bit of embarrassment. They took full responsibility, refunded some free food, and went on my way. I have theories about what happened, but of course, I can't verify them. Just this past weekend, okay, that was months ago. That was 4 or 5 months ago. Just this past weekend, I was at a Whitecaps game, and I was at that concession stand, and I ordered a hamburger and fries, to which the server behind the counter said, "Would you like that burger with one bite taken?" And she started to giggle. I was so surprised. I 4 months later, visually, I didn't recognize the lady. They recognized me and Julie. I'm not sure why, but it sure was a humorous moment. Why tell the story? Because we need to appreciate the lesson that Jesus was teaching here. We need to treat the server well. And that applies to Christians, the people that come around to serve us, the people that want to help us. For a true community is built on how we receive serving and how we offer serving. See, in the world, the servant is often the least significant person in the room. But here Jesus says, not true. I was among you as a servant or as a server. Now, again, Jesus is not talking about necessarily some of the more menial tasks of serving at BC Place behind a counter. It applies there as well. But in this night in which Jesus was betrayed, Jesus is reminding them that this servant posture and this servant action, it's very costly. For here Jesus is reminding them that he would be laying down his life as a servant for the sake of salvation of mankind. He said it in Mark 10 this way, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus does not use the word servant flippantly, lightly, or figuratively. He means it literally and to the fullest extent that he would demonstrate of his own life. He lived his life and he breathed his last breath on earth as the Father's servant, though he, by his nature, was God himself. That's why in Luke 22, verse 7, Jesus says, "I am who serves." I am who serves. course, the application is Jesus giving his body and his shedding of his blood to serve you and to serve us. For the only reason we have a new covenant is because Jesus was willing to become nothing. He came to serve, and he did it so well. In this awesome time of teaching at the Lord's Supper, Jesus warns his disciples solemnly about leadership wrongly used and expressed. And then he extends a wonderful promise of leadership to those who are faithful, or servanthood to those who are faithful. In verse 28, he turns to his disciples, again, appreciating the bickering and the posturing and the piety. Who's the weakest? Who's going to fall by the wayside? Who's going to deny Christ? Oh, by the way, who is the greatest, the popular amongst the crowds? Jesus does say something very affirming in verse 28. He says to his disciples, "But you are those who have stood by me in my trials." Here Jesus is identifying his disciples as those who have stood by him in trials. There's a sense in which the persecutions they faced, he faced, as servants, are something that unites us as followers of Christ. So let me just say in passing, if you're a Christian and you've been serving the Lord for a long years, hear these words personally as encouragement to stay the course. Those who have served the Lord for years, while our walk has no doubt had its shares of ups and downs, you are staying the course. You're not turning and walking away. You've kept walking, and you've kept loving God, and you've done it the best you can. So we can keep saying yes. We can keep loving him. Years of serving means something to God. Years of showing up for Jesus means something. So we determine in advance, as for me and my house, I will continue to serve the Lord. And we do so as we hear the affirmation of Jesus, who said, "You're standing by me in my time of troubles." Peter said in John 6, "Well, where else would we go?" And may we all come to that similar conclusion. Why turn our back on Jesus as he calls us to be servants and as he calls us to eternal reward? Verse 29, Jesus goes on, "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on one on me." Again, Jesus had spent the better part of 3 years teaching who he was and what he had come to do. And now on this night in which Jesus was being betrayed, he was prioritizing why these disciples had come to the kingdom of God for such a time as this. So again, who is Jesus? And in these last moments, these last intimate personal moments, after the Lord's Supper, Jesus turns to them and said, "And this is, you know who I am through the Lord's Supper. Now you need to know and be reminded who you are. You are diakonoi, and I confer or appoint you to this kingdom to make now formal arrangements for something to be done." Jesus says, "I confer on you a kingdom." What is the work of this kingdom? Henry Nouwen, in his book, as a ministry team, we're reading together Henry Nouwen's book. And beautiful insight here as it relates to the work of the kingdom in 2024. Many in our world are saying in a loud voice, "We can take care of ourselves. We do not need God, the church, or a priest. We're in control. And if we're not, then we have to work harder to get in control. The problem is not lack of faith, but lack of competency. If you're sick, you need a competent doctor. If you're poor, you need competent politicians. If there's a technical problem, you need a competent engineer. If there are wars, you need a competent negotiator. God, the church, and the minister has been used for centuries to fill in the gaps of incompetence. But today, the gaps are being filled in other ways, and we are no longer needing spiritual answers. Many are no longer needing spiritual answers to practical questions." What is the work of the kingdom? It's to be people that, serve. And Henry Nouwen reminds us of perhaps the context and culture in which we are called to serve. We are called to help people find their way back to dependency, not independency, but back to dependency on the one and only Savior of the world. We can so easily feel irrelevant and feel marginalized, and it's at these times and moments we must renew our allegiance to Jesus, the Lord of Lords, for His plan is the best plan for this world. So the disciples were being asked, as Jesus conferred on them the kingdom and said, this is who you are called to be. He was asking them to shore that commitment up once and for all. The role and authority of His word to guide and to help and to shape. These people were called to be disciples. These people were called to express their discipleship through servanthood as we are. Again, on this night of His being betrayed, it's unmistakable that He is now involving His disciples in the actual operation of an administration of His kingdom. They had been observers, they'd been learners, now they needed to be leaders as servants. And so to confer on His disciples a kingdom meant that they would serve as agents of this kingdom. This conferring of a kingdom does not just apply to the 12, but it applies to the lineage of Christ, of which Christians are today, being asked to seek to serve Jesus daily as the disciples during trouble, during trial, with great joy, but to serve as servants, diakonoi. Authority and responsibility we have is just as the disciples were, holding in their hand the emblems that commissioned them as ministers of reconciliation, so we are called to that ministry of reconciliation as well. Again, Jesus is making a new will and a new testament, a new covenant. And by doing so, He was making arrangements to carry out His affairs. And He was doing that as He was conferring upon His disciples the work and the activity of the days ahead. Verse 30, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Both verbs, eat and drink, are in the present tense, indicating continuing action and engagement by the Father. This isn't just a single meal, but it's ongoing provision. For sitting at the king's own table meant that the king would take responsibility of provision for his servants. And friends, that promise is for us today as well. Our king, as He discharges and He confers on us His kingdom, promises to take care of us and to provide for us. He is our provision. We don't look to the left or to the right. We look as a surrendered person looking for all that Christ provides for us in this new kingdom on earth and for all eternity. The throne is a symbol for the high office they would hold, as would be the case of all followers of Jesus. Some scholars suggest that the promise Jesus was making to His disciples that they would have the great honor of being sent with authority and delegated authority, sending to continue His work, receiving the kingdom and the kingdom responsibilities that Jesus was conferring upon them that day. And of course, their role is judging, a common word that can have a wide range of meaning, from judging to deciding to engaging, and of course, judging the 12 tribes. Many scholars suggest that Jesus' words about the 12 tribes of Israel was a symbolic reference to the people of God, the Lord's church, just as Himself now reigns over the spiritual house of Jacob, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. New creation in Christ, the Gentile, the Jew, becoming the family of God, served by the Father, served by the community, served by servants, and a world now served by this new family. So in closing today, friends, let me just remind you, as a Christian, to take the position of a servant, to take the position of a diakonoi. And again, as we saw last week through the emblem, it's Christians to Christians, it's Christians to enemies. And it's serving in a contrast and in the conflict of the satanic work that's in this world today. But we are called to be servers, servants. Jesus said, the greatest amongst us, the greatest in the world today is the servers, is those that take up the towel, take up the responsibility of serving, take up the responsibility of praying for others when they ask you and when you are required to take initiation. This type of diakonoi, this servanthood, this name, this being, a new type of person, it changes our lives. It requires of us to sort a new value system and moving perhaps along and setting aside the values of those that are most commonly around us to shore up a new narrative under the calling and commissioning of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Changes our lives, and Jesus said it changes other people's lives because of the beautiful influence of a diakonoi. So may this coming week, you find purpose. As Jesus serves you, so we will serve others. There's good days ahead for the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, today we thank you for the beautiful way in which these last few weeks we see how you've come to serve. You've laid down your life, and through the initiation and creation of a new covenant, we become beautiful recipients of new life in Christ. We humbly, Lord, hear the way in which you've conferred upon your followers the purposes and the authority of the kingdom of God. And we hear the call, we hear the invitation, and we ask for your infilling of your Holy Spirit to help us truly carry out the good and gracious work of a diakonoi or a servant. May living waters become diakonoi. May we be the church that serves you well. And in serving you well, we know that many people will be helped and cared for. So may the joy of serving be ours this coming week. In Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.